would be easier for you to follow in that. If you'd like a copy of that, hold up your hands, and the ushers will see that you get one, the New International Version. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good would it be for a man if he gains a whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Now turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. For the reading from the epistles. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. "Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let's read those verses together, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the first two verses in this chapter. Let's read them together. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, last week, we explained what God meant when he said he would see to it that the saints would be equipped to do the work of the ministry. God said that. How he would give some to be apostles, and he would give some to be prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. This week, we're seeing how this actually works out. How is it that God uses one man to equip another man to do the work of the ministry? Paul's an apostle. The very first verse of this chapter of the book, he introduces himself as being an apostle. And at least three times through there, he reiterates and reaffirms and strengthens that point. He is an apostle. Timothy is an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul says to him. So the apostle Paul is in the act of equipping Timothy to do the work of the ministry. The personal relationship between Paul and Timothy is an essential factor in equipping people to do the work of the ministry. The setting for this letter helps to tell us what the personal relationship is between Paul and Timothy. It was probably Paul's last letter. I'm talking about the last letter before he died. When somebody calls you in knowing that he's dying, or writes you a letter knowing that he's dying, he's not going to be talking about the weather, about things that aren't important. We're going to see some of the reason why these things were so important. He was on death row in prison in Rome, waiting to be executed soon. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He's not dealing in trivialities. He's dead serious because he knows he's soon going to be dead. Like his Lord and Master, Paul has people on his heart. I counted 53 references in John, the 17th chapter, the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he died. I counted 53 references to people, men, them. The night before Jesus died, there were people on his heart. As Paul is looking forward to being poured out, to being executed, being killed, there's a particular person on his heart. He names a lot of people in the letter, but there's a particular person. It's so important that he not only prays for him, he actually writes a letter to him. And Paul's a lonely man. In chapter 1 and verse 5, there's one of the most lonely, pathetic references in the whole Bible. Chapter 1, verse 15. You know, Timothy, he says there in the same letter, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Paul had literally poured out his life. You can read all through Acts there and in his other letters. He'd given his life for these people in Asia. And yet he says, you know that everyone in Asia has deserted me. And in chapter 4 and verse 16 in the same letter, he said, at my first defense, when he was in there pleading for his life before the Roman authorities, at my first defense, no one came to my support. But everyone deserted me. I've been down pretty low. I think that anybody who's been involved in the Lord's work comes to the point sooner or later where he says, as the prophet said there, there isn't anybody else in the whole kingdom. God says, oh, yes, there is. A lot of knees haven't been bowed to Baal. Some of that can be self-pity. But it wasn't self-pity in Paul's case. That was the case. You as a congregation have elected elders that have been blessings in my life over and over again. I've never really felt alone. I've been close to it, but always there have been some of those elders who would come around and pick me up by the arm and let me know that I wasn't alone. Paul had to say it. There isn't anybody else in Asia. Timothy, could you come on over here? He pleads with him to come. He says, come quickly. And by the way, bring the cloak that I left down there and the scrolls, especially the parchments. I need you. I need you. Come quickly. Everyone had left him, and he's alone. And at least three times in the letter, he says to Timothy, now guard the deposit, the precious message that I've built into you that is down in your heart, guard that which I have committed unto you. But it's interesting because the word guard doesn't mean ordinarily we'd say, well, he'd get a strong box or he'd get a room and lock it in there and keep it just shut up. But everything that he's saying is that the only way you can guard this deposit, the message that's in you, is by giving it away. That's the only way you can guard the deposit. Guarding it meant learning to pass it on. Paul, the old apostle, had actually been involved in writing the doctrines. He had written new books to be added to the canon. No one else will ever need to do that. The canon will be closed. But the whole thing is going to be in vain unless people learn to pass on what has been given to them. That's the crisis that makes 2 Timothy 2:2 the key to the whole book. The canon's written, the doctrine's written. Timothy doesn't have to write anymore. That's taken care of. The big crisis now is, will he pass it on? Paul's whole life is in vain. Everything that he said, in fact, everything that Christ had done, in a real sense would be in vain unless Timothy would pass it on. There isn't anybody else. I think Paul looked at Timothy as his last hope at that instant. There just doesn't seem to be any other possibility. The things, Timothy, that you have heard of me, the same commit to reliable men who would teach to others also, that's the last hope. It must have seemed as though that was the end of the road when he was shut up there in prison and he was alone and he knew he was going to die. The things that you have heard of me. The contrast that's implied in that first word, and I tried to emphasize it, and I listened as you were reading those verses to see if you emphasized it, and some of you caught it. As he says it, that you then, Timothy, that's the connective with what has gone before that. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he's talked to him, everybody else, but you're different. Because everybody else has deserted me, you then, my son, you're going to be different. I know that I can't do a thing about it because I'm shut up here in prison, but I know that you are going to be different. You then, my son, the contrast between Timothy and these others. You then, my son, the things that you have heard of me in the presence of many other witnesses, the same things entrust to faithful witnesses who will be able to teach others also. Now, Paul frequently used the word commit. Had a note of finality about it. I heard one of the commentators using that word commit in connection with the crash of that airplane into the Ramada Inn out here. At a certain point, and I know exactly what they meant, the man who used that word had done some flying. Because at a certain point, you are committed. The plane is committed. You're committed to landing or you're committed to taking off. You can't go back and do it over again. There's no turning back at that point where you're committed. There's a point of no return halfway between Johnson Islands in the Pacific and the coast of California. And at that point, it was cheaper for us to fly on no matter what the trouble was. We were closer to the Johnson Islands than we were to come back. We couldn't do it. We're committed. That's the point of finality. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to commit those things that I've heard to you to faithful men, to reliable men. Paul used that same word in Acts 20 when they're all sitting around there with the Ephesian elders, and Paul is going to Jerusalem, and they just know he's going to be arrested there and executed as he was later on. And they're all sitting around crying, and it says Paul committed them to the Lord. You're committed. You are committed at this point. So he says, commit these things to reliable men who will be able to carry them on to others also. So there are two essential requirements in the very definition of the kind of man that Timothy is looking for. He's faithful. That means he's loyal to the Word. Reliable because he's loyal to the Word. Whatever the Word says, that man will do. He doesn't know one thing that he wouldn't do. If he really knew that Christ was asking him to do it, he'd do it. He'd do it. So long as he knows Christ wants him to do it, he'll do it. That's a reliable man. He's faithful. He's faithful to the Word. And he'll be faithful to you so long as you're faithful to the Word. His first loyalty is to the Word. Peter had to learn this the hard way because he was faithful to what the Father had taught him there. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus began saying to him, all right, that's good, Peter, and that means that I'm going to have to go to the cross and die on the cross. And Peter, I think, almost probably took Jesus by the arm and said, oh, no, this shall not be. We'll find a better way to do your work than that. There must be some way aside from your having to go to the cross. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. I already have enough trouble. Now don't try to tell me that you can do my work your way. You don't know the things that be of God. Peter had to learn this lesson. Do my work my way. Do my work my way. And that means being a faithful man, faithful to the Word. Second, he's involved in passing on to others whatever he knows himself. That second part is almost synonymous with being a faithful man. If he's a faithful man, he'll be passing it on. If he's not passing it on, he will not be a faithful man. That's God's definition of a faithful man. And here in these words, God is telling us that the kind of relationship that Paul had with Timothy is an absolutely essential requirement for doing the work of the ministry. For passing on the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation to someone else and making sure that they will commit what's been passed on to them to still others. Timothy, Paul's saying, the things that thou hast heard of me, the relationship that there has been between you and me, we're going to talk more about relationship in a minute. Timothy, the relationship that there has been between you and me, I want you to find reliable men and have the same kind of relationship with them so that they will be able then. That's the thing that makes them able to pass it on to someone else. I want you to think for a little bit about relationships. The relationships involved in being a Christian in the first place. And then the relationships involved in working with reliable men in such a way that they'll pass it on to others. Salvation is a relationship. Sin broke the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. The relationship was broken. It was a relationship between two people, God and man, that was broken. Now I want to ask you a question. And please don't think I'm being blasphemous when I ask you this question. Do you think that if there'd been any easier way for God to have made peace with man, made it possible for man to be at peace with him, if there'd been any other way, would God have sent his only begotten Son? Can you think of any other way whereby God and man could be reconciled? man just turned his back on God in the Garden of Eden. Was there any other way for God to have made things right than by sending his only begotten Son? I think as you think into that, and I thought into that for a long time. I remember the time that question first came to me. It was the second year after I'd become a Christian. I was in seminary, and the old professor of theology loved me and helped me, and I brought that question up with him. And he thanked me for bringing it up. And we wrestled with, what other way could God have caused man to become right with him? Is there any other way? David, can you think of any other way? Well, why? You're right. There wasn't any other way. Why? Well, you see, Jesus Christ had to be made in the form of man so our sins could be imputed to him. And also so his righteousness could be imputed to us. If he hadn't been man, if there hadn't been that relationship, he couldn't have passed on his righteousness to us. And our sins couldn't have been imputed to him. It was a relationship that was essential in the very salvation itself. So relationship is an essential factor in God's working out our salvation. It's not just enough to know what the word love means, to have a head knowledge of it. You can't love by just having a head knowledge of love. It requires a person to respond to that love. You can't just ask forgiveness of a wall. Forgiveness has to be given by a person. He first loved us. We responded to that love. We receive forgiveness and we ask confession of a person. You don't even trust in a system, nor even in your own faith. You trust in a person, and there's a relationship with a person. Now that's the salvation relationship. Then, we should not be surprised to find that God has said in the committal or the communication or the continuing passing on of this salvation relationship, relationships are essential. Relationships with other people. It requires a person like Paul communicating love to another person like Timothy today to commit the love of God to men who will be reliable and faithful men who tell it to others also. And unless those relationships are there, then the relationship of salvation will not be adequately communicated. There's no other way to get God's job done, to do the work of the ministry, because it is a ministry of relationship. It requires such relationships to communicate. And God goes on here to give us three illustrations of the kind of relationship and character that Timothy must have if he's going to succeed in doing the work of the ministry in God's way. The first is the relationship of a soldier in verses 3 and 4. Anyone who's going to do the work of the ministry successfully, committing to faithful men the gospel in such a way that they will pass it on to others, must have the commitment and the loyalty of a soldier. You know how a soldier is sworn in. There's something different about the way a soldier gets into business and the way anybody else gets into business. They say they take a job. They have employment. But anybody else can quit that. A soldier is sworn in. And he's committed even if it kills him. I don't know very many people who take a job or have employment, even if it kills him. He becomes loyal to his commanding officer. He'd willingly die for that man. He's excited about it. There's a relationship there that stirs all kinds of responsibility in the officer and requires all kinds and stirs up all kinds of loyalty in the person. And I don't know whether if you've never been in the service you can realize that or not. But I can remember thinking of the responsibility that I had for the men who were in my division and later my department on board ship. I'd give my life to do whatever I could for those men. And there were men in that division and that department who would give their life for me. Well, you don't very often find that in the employer-employee relationships. There's a difference between the commitment and the loyalty in a soldier. Now God says, without that kind of a relationship, that kind of loyalty, and that kind of commitment to another person, you'll never be able to commit to another person the kind of commitment that Jesus Christ had for us when he gave his life for us on the cross. Paul had that kind of commitment to Timothy. And Timothy had that kind of loyalty to Paul. You can read about it all through the New Testament. That's an essential factor in the commitment and in the finding of reliable men. And it's only the reliable men who will be able to go on to teach others also. The second illustration he used is that of the athlete. You know an athlete. He's so skillful. And he's coordinated. And he's disciplined. I began talking about football games, but I better not get started yesterday. But it's a sheer delight to see how some of those men could do certain things on the field or on the floor. They're coordinated. And yet, the athlete is not disciplined in the way that the soldier is. He is self-disciplined. He can quit anytime he wants to. Unless you belong to Bobby Knight's squad. But even Bobby Knight said that. He said, I have the privilege that so few faculty members have. When I teach my class something, in the very next game, it shows up whether they know it or not. Other faculty members teach for a whole 4 years, and then when the kids go out, the teachers begin finding out whether or not the kids have learned it. I can find it immediately. Well, there's that immediate response, and there's the self-discipline. He's a self-starter. He's self-motivated. He's more responsible, in a sense, for the personal results of his performance than the soldier is. Now God says that kind of spiritual skill and self-coordination and voluntary self-commitment, throwing myself into the ministry, body and all, is essential in communicating the gospel of Christ, who voluntarily threw himself, body and all, onto that cross, and communicating it in such a way that the next man will become a reliable man who will go on to tell others also. Now, the third illustration that God uses there is that of the farmer. You know the farmer. He demonstrates just hard work and faith. There's two things, hard work and faith. 4 a.m. to 9 p.m., sometimes by moonlight. Hard, back-breaking, sweat-draining labor that leaves him bone-tired at the end of the day and then the week and then the next week. And yet all of the work, after all said and done, he has to depend on God. Thousands of hours of that kind of work, sowing seed and watering it, then the only thing he can do is to wait. And trust that God will call those little pieces of dead stuff that he put in the soil. It's growing. It's becoming a corn stalk. And there was one that went in, but there are many ears with many kernels of corn. Multiplied. He worked and worked and worked, but he couldn't say that his work had accomplished it. It was faith that God would cause that kernel of corn to grow and multiply. Now God says any man is going to do the work of the ministry successfully, discipling of men, doing it successfully, must be willing to do that kind of work with men, and yet know that he plants till he's bone tired, he waters until he can't water anymore, but it's only God that can produce the results in the lives of the people with whom he's working. And without that attitude and that spirit, we will never be able to communicate the gospel message to reliable men in such a way that reliable men will be able to teach others also. Now, those are three pretty hard illustrations. The soldier, he commits himself even if it kills him. The athlete, he's always self-motivated. And the farmer with that kind of work. Those are men's illustrations. But you know, I have a friend who has said this over and over again. Why is it that we have so much trouble finding reliable men? Well, when you play men's games, then men will come to play. And there's no kindness to try to smooth this out and make it easier. It's not easier. Doing the work of the ministry, God's work in God's way, will cause men, people who mean business, to come forward and to respond. I'm persuaded that this is why in so many congregations today, it's really the ladies who are leading the men in the ministry of the church. Because the men are not being challenged to come forward and invest their lives in the lives of other men. And so the women come forward to do that. Instead of the men leading, it becomes a matriarchal community. And there are whole groups of people where that's true today. But God never intended that that would be true in His church. That the men would set the pace. And that they would be reliable men. And underneath the umbrella of that protection, then the women will flourish. There's no question about it. They always will. And it'll be a blessing. In order to do the work of the ministry, to commit the gospel to reliable men, and to do it in such a way that they will teach others also, God's saying these relationships are going to have to prevail. A Paul Timothy and a Naomi Ruth. Because the same kind of relationships do go with the ladies. To commit the gospel to reliable men and do it in such a way that they will teach others also. So now God's saying to every Christian, that which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able then to teach others also. That's God's way of doing God's work in the building of His church. So if you're a young Christian today, who is your Paul? Who is the person from whom you're getting this kind of help? And by the way, don't plan on going on and on and on getting help. Plan on giving help. And if you're an older Christian, to whom are you giving help? If you're a younger Christian, who's your Paul? If you're an older Christian, who's your Timothy? Who is the person into whom you're living your life and giving yourself? As a soldier does, as an athlete does, as a farmer does. Those of you who are mothers and fathers, you're giving your lives to your children. And yet that's not enough. Let me say it another way. You need also to be involved in the life of someone else. Beyond the ages of your own children, in giving of your life to them also. It'll be a blessing to your children when you do. Pray about that. I give you an opportunity right now to pray about that. And those of you who know you're Christians and young and need that kind of help, focus on who it is who could give you that kind of help. And then appeal to them for it. And those of you who are older and who are not now immediately involved in giving that kind of help, ask who it is that you could invest your life in. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you for telling us that you've already planned ahead. And that, just as you said to Peter there, you have a way that you will build your church. You've already thought it through as to how you'll do that.
God forbid that we would try to take you by the arm and say, well, we have a better way than you. We know better than you. It's not necessary to sacrifice in order to do this work. God forbid that you should have to turn to any one of us and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God. God, we would submit to you in this. We just want to do your work your way. And I'd pray your blessing now in the life of every one of us as we hear you speaking through Paul these words to us. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to reliable men to be able to teach others also. And God grant that there would be in the life of every man, of every woman here, that commitment and that loyalty and that self-discipline and that skill and that hard-working faith that would cause those who can become faithful and reliable in their turn to come forward. God, make us alert and aware of those who need help, that we would make the relationship with them that would enable us to give that help, that your good news would be carried on into still another generation. Now, Lord, we'd pray for a moment for any here who do not know you. God, we desire that they would come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. We would all pray just now that they would see in these careful plans that you've laid out for them that they too can become growing, healthy, reproducing Christians. That you've planned ahead for each one. They can be confident in your causing them to grow. God, forbid that anyone should hold back from responding to your claims just because he knows he can't now live the Christian life. Cause him to see in the plans you've laid the means whereby he can live your life. And not only for himself, but for those who will come to believe on you through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from 78A. We'll sing the three stanzas, 78A. Again, this morning we're singing this, and as we sing, count out the generations of believers that are to be found there. Let's rise to sing.